Greetings, friends. I'm Jordan Taylor, one of the pastors here at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. We're glad you are joining us for the teaching of God's Word. So let us prepare ourselves. Let us ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate His Word as we continue our series on the story of the people of God. From Exodus chapter 40, verses 1 through 16, we look at the tabernacle and temple, how God desired to be with His people in their midst in the temple, but also how paradoxically the people were separate from God due to sin. From the scriptures, Pastor Brian Broderson teaches how the temple and the system of sacrifices demonstrated God's intent to be in covenant of love with His people, to be present with His people, but also how a sacrifice was required to bring forgiveness from sin. Those sacrifices, the priesthood, and the entire Levitical system was ultimately a signpost pointing on to something better. If you'd like to watch more teachings or for more information, visit cccm.com. Now we are in Exodus 40 for a teaching entitled The Law, a Shadow of the Good Things to Come.
Thank you, Nicolette. So many of you know that we had a conference this past week, and there were many that served, and I know many that were praying, so thank you. It was a tremendous time with folks from around, across the country and around the world. So we really, really had a great time of the Lord meeting us and encouraging us. So again, thanks for the prayer and the support. Tonight, Luke chapter 12, that's where we will be. You know, we're studying through the New Testament, and we started in Luke, and now we're coming to the 12th chapter. We're doing a chapter a week on Sunday night. So come on out, and so glad Cheryl's here this morning. She's excited. Oh, it's Linda. Linda, okay, great. Got a couple fans here. Okay, but guys, the 19th to the 21st, Twin Peaks, we were just up in Twin Peaks. I was there for overnight. We had a Bible College board meeting, and oh, it's so beautiful up there and just such a great place to get away to. And we're going to have a fantastic time with, of course, myself and Pastor Richard, Pastor Tommy Cota, and Tommy's fellowship, and then Pastor John Wong, and some of the guys from his fellowship. So guys, get signed up and come on and just enjoy a weekend of getting away and getting connected with brothers. So get signed up today, like Nikki said. All right, Exodus chapter 40. So as you know, the story of, we are taking a big picture look at the entirety of Scripture. That is what we are doing. That is our objective for the year. We want to make it all the way through the Bible. And again, as you know, we're not looking at every verse or every story, but we're just trying to get the big picture narrative. And so we're currently in this part of the story. We're in the story of the people of Israel, and the things that pertain to the nation of Israel, and how that pertains to us today as well. Because of course we want to always make sure that we're connecting all of those dots all the way through. And so today we're going to be looking at the tabernacle and the priesthood, that these are both intricately woven together, and they were an essential part of the covenant that God had made with the nation. And so let's stand together, and we're going to read from the 40th chapter of Exodus, and we'll finish up with verse 17. So in verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, set up a tabernacle, the tent of meeting on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the covenant law in it and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the Ark of the Covenant Law and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him, and consecrate him so he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father so that they may serve me as priest. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue throughout their generations. Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him, so the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. So I've entitled the message, The Law, A Shadow of the Good Things to Come. So I want to begin with a quote regarding the tabernacle that we just read about. And here it is. At this lonely place in the midst of the chaos of the wilderness, a new creation comes into being. In the midst of disorder, there is order. The tabernacle pictures the world order as God intended. The priest of the sanctuary going about their appointed courses is like everything in creation performing its liturgical service. The sun, the trees, human beings. The people of Israel carefully encamped around the tabernacle in their midst constitutes the beginning of God's bringing creation back to what it originally was intended to be. In and through this people, God is on the move to a new creation for all. God's presence in the tabernacle is a statement about God's intended presence in the entire world. The glory manifest there is to stream out into the larger world as a kingdom of priests. They have a role of mediating this glory to the entire cosmos. So, I mean, think about it. From the beginning of creation, you remember that God had dwelt in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. They dwelt there with God. And then because sin entered in, they were expelled from the garden. They were expelled from the presence of God. And there was no longer a designated place on the earth where God's presence resided. And now all of that is changing. And this tent, this tabernacle, this is that place that is, as the author or as that writer said there, this is the beginning of the new creation. It's the beginning of God dwelling with humanity once again. Now, there's an image that I want to put up on the screen here. I want you to see. I want you to see this visual. And you see in the center is the tabernacle. And so this is that place where God's presence is. And then surrounding the tabernacle are the various tribes of the Israelites. And so the picture is clear. It's a picture of God dwelling in the midst of his people. As the presence of God among Israel was seen through the tabernacle in their midst, upon closer inspection, the tabernacle was also a reminder of their inability to freely and directly access God. So it's a little bit paradoxical because it is, on the one hand, it's intended to show God among his people. But the closer you zoom in to the tabernacle itself, you realize that it is compartmentalized in order to prevent the people from drawing as near to God as might be possible. The tabernacle consisted of the outer court, the sanctuary, and the most holy place. The people, those dwelling in the tents, could come only to the outer court. The sanctuary, only the priest could come to the sanctuary, and only the high priest could enter the most holy place, and that only once a year, not without the blood of a sacrificial lamb. Now, as we go forward in history and into the new covenant, the author of the letter to the Hebrews, he is giving us insight into all of these things. Listen to what he said. He said, for a tabernacle was set up. He doesn't deal with the outer court. He says, for a tabernacle was set up, and in the first room, which is called the holy place, were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. So that's the sanctuary. Behind the second curtain was a tent called the most holy place, or we sometimes refer to it as the Holy of Holies. It had the gold altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, we read about that in Exodus, covered with gold on all sides, in which was a gold jar containing the manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. He goes on, the cherubim of glory were above the ark, overshadowing the mercy seat. With these things prepared like this, the priest entered the first room repeatedly performing their ministry, but the high priest alone enters the second room, and he does that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people, or for the sins the people have committed in ignorance. Here's the key. The Holy Spirit making it clear that the way into the most holy place had not yet been accessible while the first tabernacle was still standing. So you see, this is kind of the paradox of it. God is dwelling in their midst, but there is still a degree of separation from God because of sin. And there is no direct access into his presence except once a year, and only one person can access his presence. And that one person could access his presence for the sole purpose of making an offering on what was called the Day of Atonement. So God was among them, but as we see, still to some degree, there was separation due to their sin, for fellowship with God to be experienced and to be maintained, sin had to be dealt with. So as much as these are the covenant people of God, as much as he's redeemed them out of bondage in Egypt, as much as he is with them in this covenant that he gave to them on Mount Sinai, as much as all of that is a reality, there's still the sin issue. And sin can only be dealt with through the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so in our last study, you remember, we saw how God had covenanted with the people and had given them the law. Remember, we talked about the Ten Commandments. Char mentioned that they're actually referred to as the Ten Words. And so, of course, the law was much more comprehensive than just that, but that's the essence of it. That is the core of the law, those 10 words. And remember, the first of the 10 words was, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me." The people agreed to the covenant, yet before Moses had returned with the tablets of the covenant, the people had already broken the first commandment by, you perhaps remember the story, making the golden calf and hailing it as the God who brought them out of Egypt. So the thing that we need to see is that there is this continued need for atonement. The people are sinners. They're God's covenant people, but they're prone to sin. And so in order for the fellowship with God to be maintained, there has to be this continual shedding of blood that takes place. So the reality of Israel's sin required an atoning sacrifice for fellowship with Yahweh to be maintained. Now, the word atonement, or to atone, it means to cover. I just mentioned the Day of Atonement. In the Hebrew, it's Yom Kippur. And Yom Kippur means the day of covering. So it is the day when sin would be covered through the high priest entering in to the most holy place and sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice upon what was called the mercy seat. Now, I just want to give us a really quick look at the sacrifices without going into all of the detail of the various sacrifices. But I want us to see that this sacrificial system is integral to the covenant. You don't have a covenant without this. So in other words, God is not just simply saying, "Okay, Israel, now you're my people and I'm your God." Because I redeemed you from Egypt, but I am going to be your God and you are going to be my people, but that is going to require that sin be constantly dealt with. So when you turn the page from Exodus chapter 40, you go to Leviticus chapter 1. And in the first five chapters of Leviticus, you have the various offerings spelled out. So you have the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and you can go on. There are others as well. But what we just really need to see is sort of, you know, what was taking place with the offerings in general. So Let me read this to you. Peace and fellowship between a human being and God could not be achieved as long as sin created a barrier between them. So means had to be found to deal with that problem. Sin could be either unintentional or by choice. The rituals of Leviticus provided atonement only for unintentional sin. Note that, only for unintentional sin. The person who sinned by choice, and the idea of sinning by choice is to sin defiantly, or the Hebrew could speak of sinning high-handedly. In other words, sort of raising your fist to heaven in defiance of God. That's what is being spoken of here. And that person who sinned by choice, who sinned defiantly, was forever cut off from God's people. Now, the removal of unintentional sin, this is what these sacrifices are all for, required appropriate sacrifices. These included not only the bull and the lamb, but also the goat, the dove, and even grain. The nature of the offering depended on the status of the offerer. Thus, the sin of the priest required a bull, the blood of which was sprinkled within the holy place of the tabernacle. The purification of the whole congregation required the same as for the priest. So the priest is in many ways, he's representative of God to the people. So if the priest sins, the sacrifice is a more significant, if you will, it's a more significant sacrifice. It's the same as if the whole congregation sinned. So the sacrifice for one priest sinning is the same sacrifice as for the whole of the congregation. Now, the unintentional sin of a ruler was atoned for by the sacrifice of a male goat, the blood being applied to the great altar. An ordinary person, someone who was not a ruler or part of the priesthood, an ordinary person presented a female goat or lamb, or even, if poor, two doves. Or a handful of flour, if it wasn't possible for them to provide the other. And so when all of this was done with proper ritual and intent, the sin would be forgiven. So what an Israelite would know as they came out of their tent and saw the tabernacle in their midst, they would know on one level, God is with us. God is present among us. But on another level, they would know we can't get close to him. We can't get as close to him as is possible. And the only way we can draw near to him is through the priesthood mediating through the sacrifices. So the sacrifices, like the entire covenant itself, were both a temporary and an incomplete measure, unable to truly and permanently purify the people. Remember, we talked about that last time. Char had mentioned, and this is so important for us to see, that the law was incomplete. It wasn't the ideal or the perfect situation. And so, as we talked about, sometimes when we're reading in the law and we see something, we think, wow, could that have been right? Well, remember, like we've said, God was making accommodation at times, not intending through the law to bring in a perfect system, but keeping sin at bay so the people would not self-destruct, so that he might ultimately bring in that better covenant. Again, the author of Hebrews explains. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices," listen to that again, "can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers once purified would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." It was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. All they could do was cover, a temporary measure. But they could never take away sin. They could never bring the worshiper to that place of being completely out of that realm of sin that prevented them from coming into the presence of God. So those sacrifices, the priesthood, the entire Levitical system were ultimately signposts. See, the law was pointing forward to something better. We need to understand that about the law. You know, there are people today who, Christians today, sometimes get hung up on different aspects of the law. You know, the most common is the Sabbath. Most commonly, there will be Christians. Now, of course, the Sabbath is fine. If you just want to take a Sabbath, you should. But sometimes Christians get caught up in this idea that the Sabbath is a necessary thing. And of course, they see the Sabbath as Saturday. So, you know, you should be worshiping on Saturday, not on Sunday. And it just becomes this legalistic mess. And even occasionally, people will do that with the dietary laws as well. There are occasionally Christians who will frown on you for having bacon and eggs in the morning because, you know, after all, the pig is an unclean animal. Or if you like to go out and have shrimp or lobster or other crustaceans, you know, there are times when Christians will get hung up on this stuff. But we have to remember that all of this was a shadow. It was pointing. It was a signpost. It was pointing to something else. Paul says to the Colossians, who were buying into some of that stuff, they were obviously buying into the idea that Christians need to keep the Sabbath and the various festivals and so forth. Paul says to them in Colossians 2:17, he specifically says, "These things were a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So all of that to say, don't get hung up on the law. The law is meant to point you to something greater. And so this whole system, as I said, is ultimately, these are signposts pointing on to the greater and better tabernacle, priesthood, and sacrifice. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Now, as we read, the law was a shadow of good things to come. So the tabernacle. So the law is a shadow of good things to come. The tabernacle is a shadow. The tabernacle itself is a shadow of good things to come. What was the tabernacle symbolizing? It was symbolizing God's presence among his people. I mean, it was more than symbolizing it. It was actually, that's what was happening. But as we said, with the limitations. So the tabernacle, that's what it was, but it was pointing to what? It was pointing to that time that's already past, that time when God would come among his people. But it is also pointing to a future time when God will dwell among his people in the realized new creation. But listen to this. Maybe some of you know this, but I think probably most of you do not. John chapter 1, verse 14 is just one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. And it even gets more interesting when you look at it from this point of view. So remember John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt is a word that means pitched his tent, or using our word today, tabernacled among us. So when John pens this, and he writes this 14th verse, I mean, he starts with Genesis. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him. Without him, nothing that was made was made. So, Genesis. But then he moves into Exodus and the tabernacle. In verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So Jesus is he is what the tabernacle was pointing toward. And guess what? Today, we have gathered here with absolute confidence that Jesus is with us. He is among us. He is among us in a way unlike the Israelites who had limited access. He is among us, offering us total and complete access. But then there was the high priest. Now, the high priest was also a picture or a signpost of what the New Testament would refer to as our great high priest. And the New Testament, specifically the letter to the Hebrews, makes clear that Jesus is our great high priest. So the high priest was the one who could go into the very presence of God. The high priest was the one who could go into the Holy of Holies. But remember, the high priest had to take with him blood. Listen to what Hebrews 9, 11, and 12 say, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, what the high priest did every single year from the establishment of the system that we read about in Exodus 40, for the next 13, 14, 1500 years, once a year, with the exception of the captivities and the destruction of the temple and so forth, but once a year, the high priest would go in with the blood. And this was absolutely necessary. But Jesus, as our high priest, he did by one sacrifice what the high priest of Israel could never do, he has obtained for us eternal redemption. And so the tabernacle is a signpost pointing us to Christ, who dwelt among us, who pitched his tent among us. The high priest is a signpost pointing us to Christ, who came as high priest of the good things to come. But the sacrifice is also pointing us to Christ. Because, of course, Jesus, this is the amazing thing. Jesus is both the priest and the sacrifice. And verse 14 of chapter 9 of Hebrews says this, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." So by the one sacrifice he's made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Notice that, perfect forever. What is this telling us? This is telling us that the way into the holiest is now available. Unlike the Israelites, who had the presence of God with them, but had limited access to God, we have no limited access. We have full access. And of course, you know, just if you want to, this week read Hebrews, because all of this stuff just comes to life in Hebrews. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly with full access to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." That's what we have. That's what all of this was foreshadowing. It was a real experience for them, but it was a limited experience. God's presence, I want to go back and quote the last part of the quote that I began with. God's presence in the tabernacle is a statement about God's intended presence in the entire world. The glory manifest there is to stream out into the larger world. As a kingdom of priests, they have a role of mediating this glory to the entire cosmos. So that was God's intention. Israel failed miserably. They were that royal priesthood, that holy nation. They were those who were to show forth the praises of the one true God, but they failed over and over and over again. But this privilege that was originally given to Israel in the overarching redemptive plan of God has been passed on to us through our great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. So what God was intending with the tabernacle and the priesthood for that time was that they would be a light to the nations, that the nations would see this people that were unusual, but unusual in a very attractive way. And they would look and say, what people is there on earth that has a God who is so near to them as the children of Israel have? And what laws are these that they have? And what that the people would just marvel and say, well, we want to be part of that. We want a God like that. That was the intention, but we know historically that was where the people failed. But God did not fail to keep his promises. And so that same thing is going on to this very day. And we, the church, the people of God, we have been given the privilege. And so Peter, He picks up on these ideas when he writes this in the second chapter of his first letter. Listen to what Peter says. He says, "You, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices accepted to God, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So, see, Peter is going back and he's drawing on this language that we find throughout Exodus, throughout Leviticus, throughout Numbers, throughout Deuteronomy. Now, he says, you are like living stones, a spiritual house. So he's talking to the church collectively. We're like living stones, each of us. We're a part of this structure, which is this temple to the Lord, this spiritual house. But remember, what did the tabernacle represent? It represented God's presence. Do you know that God intends that the church of Jesus Christ be a representative of his presence in a community? That's what God is doing. That is what God has desired to do. Wherever his people are, wherever we gather, we are to be a representation of God and a place where God's presence dwells within a community. So, in other words, churches should be places where people could go, you know, I need to find God. I'm going to go there. Or maybe not, I need to find God. I'm going to go there. But maybe, man, I don't know, there's something over there that I just need to experience that. Or maybe, you know, I work next to this person and they're so different. I don't know what to make of it. And it's different. It's weird maybe, but there's something good about it. The presence of God. This is the idea. Just like it was with Israel, this is the idea for us. That we collectively, and of course, we're living stones, meaning there's the individual component we're all making up, the community. So each of the stones that make up the spiritual house, as well as the spiritual house itself, these are to be signposts to the world that God's presence is here. And then he goes on and he says, you are a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 13 tells us that the sacrifices, now the priesthood, of course, had sacrifices that they offered. But now Peter is telling us that we're a priesthood. But we obviously don't offer animal sacrifices and things like that. What are the sacrifices that we offer? Well, Hebrews tells us that we offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that give thanks and praise to his name. That's the sacrifices that we offer. So think about this. When we come together and when we lift our voices in song, or when we come together and we take some time to just, let's just thank the Lord. That is like when the ancient priest would offer sacrifices on the altar that would go up and be a sweet aroma to the Lord. So we have to remember that what we're doing is not just, oh, we're singing that song again. Or we're just singing a few songs to get warmed up. We're not doing that. We're offering up the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. And also included in this would be intercession, for the priests were intercessors. They would intercede on the behalf of the people. And so this is what we do. Now, Peter goes on. This is, we're looking at chapter 2, verse 5. But in verse 9, he says this. He says, you are a chosen generation. He's taking these words right from Deuteronomy. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special possession, that you may show forth or declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. See, this is what we are. We are that royal priesthood. We are that holy nation, that chosen generation. And this is what we do. We declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness. We verbally announce. And of course, this is anything from just openly, publicly praising and thanking the Lord to sharing the gospel. Because as we share the gospel, what are we doing? We're proclaiming the praises of the one who called us out of darkness. We're telling the story of how we've been called out of darkness, and you can be called out of darkness. God is calling you out of darkness. John Stott said this about this passage. He said, the church is both a royal priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices to God, which is worship, and a holy nation to spread abroad God's praises, which is witness. Every Christian congregation is called by God to be a worshiping, witnessing community. Indeed, each of these two duties necessarily involves the other. If we truly worship God, we find ourselves impelled to make him known to others in order that they may worship him too. The church has a double identity. We are a people who have been called out of the world to worship God and sent back into the world to witness and to serve. These are, in fact, two of the classical marks of the church. According to the first, the church is holy, called out to belong to God and to worship him. According to the second, the church is apostolic, sent out into the world on its mission. That's what we are. We are a royal priesthood. And the priests were the representatives of God to the people. And they would in turn represent the people back to God in the sense that they would intercede for them. And that's us. Worshiping. We come together to worship the Lord. And then we go out on the mission to witness and to see others brought in to the kingdom. And so in closing, the story of the people is the story of redemption through blood. That's a key component in the story of the people. Through the blood of the Lamb in Egypt, and through the blood of the sacrifices in both the tabernacle and the temple in the wilderness and in the land. But as we have seen, those sacrifices could never truly take away sin. They could only cover it until the one to whom they pointed came. And now we are living post-incarnation. He came. But there's one more quote from Hebrews, which is actually a quote from Psalm 40. And the author of Hebrews, again, he says, he quotes, he puts these words actually in the mouth of Jesus. The author of Hebrews does. Sacrifice and offering excuse me, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O my God. Sacrifice an offering you did not desire. What does that mean? Well, God obviously desired it. He set it up. But you did not desire them ultimately because of their ineffectiveness. They could never do what God ultimately was wanting to do. They could never make the sinner pure enough for continual fellowship with him. That's why he says you did not desire, but you prepared a body for me. This is the way that that fellowship that God longed for, this is the way it would be accomplished by the body that God had prepared for Jesus, whose body we know was broken for us. And so it was on that evening, on that Passover, when Jesus said, with great desire, I have longed to eat this Passover with you. Why this Passover? Why the emphasis on this Passover? Because this is the Passover when all will be fulfilled. When all God's deep desire to have man fully reconciled to himself will be accomplished through the cross. And so Jesus, you know, takes the bread, breaks it. This is my body broken for you. Takes the cup, passes it around. This is my blood, the blood of the new covenant that is shed for the remission of sins. And so as we have the opportunity to come to the table once again this morning, may all of these dots, if you will, may they all connect. And it's so fascinating sometimes for me to think that we, you know, we are the heirs of this amazing history. I mean, we are gathered around this table. The table itself points us back 2,000 years, but what the table was a fulfillment of goes back thousands of more years. And here we are today. We are the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation. And let's offer up the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks. That's what this is, the Eucharist. It means to give thanks, giving thanks to his name. Let's